Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And while you're turning there, would you please stand? And I will begin reading at verse 12 of John 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. We're born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last week, we spent our time looking at verse 12, where John writes about those who have received him, that is, those who have received Jesus Christ, those who believe on his name. And I pointed out last week that it is important for us to know that receiving and believing in Jesus requires that we receive and believe on the one who is presented to us in Scripture. That we don't make up a Jesus, a Savior, out of our own minds and out of our own imaginations. The Jesus that is revealed to us in Scripture is the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One. And as the Christ, he fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. He is also presented to us as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And to be saved by him, we must receive him as he is and as he has revealed himself to be. And to those who have received him, to those who do believe on his name, they have, and only they, the precious privilege of being called the children of God. And the privilege that we have of calling God our Father is a privilege that not all have. Only those who believe on Christ are the children of God, and only they have the right, have the authority, have the privilege to call God their Father, to address Him as such, and to rest in His love for them. One of the delightful things to know about God our Father is that He set His love upon us, and he will never remove that love from us. John writes in his Gospel of Jesus that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John MacArthur writes in John 13:1, telos, or the end, means perfection or completeness, and signifies that Jesus loves his own with the fullest measure of love. He loves his own with a perfect, eternal, redeeming love. A love which surpasses knowledge. What is true of the love of the Son for believers is true of the Father. The words of the hymn writer capture the Lord's marvelous love for those who receive him. Listen to these words. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Glory, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. That's why John can say, we love him, because he first loved us. And out of that love, our Heavenly Father cares for His children, meets their needs, hears their prayers when they cry out to Him, and comes to them and comforts them by His Word and by His Spirit. And when necessary, out of love, He disciplines them for their good. What a wonderful thing it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, and to have the right and the privilege to be called the children of God. And the children of God, John points out, and we didn't get to this last week, in verse 13, were born not of blood. They are not the children of God because of who they descended from. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be born into a family where the parents believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. It's a wonderful thing to grow up in a Christian home. But that in itself does not save you. God did not say, "Oh, I see these are the children of John Calvin, and so I will save them from their sins because he's John's son or John's daughter." No, as great and as wonderful a theologian as John Calvin was, a man committed to the Scripture, a man committed to loving God and serving Him, that did not mean that his children would believe God and love Him. You don't come into the family of God because you're born into a Christian home. Oh, you do come into the covenant community and are counted as members of Christ's church. But that does not mean that you are automatically guaranteed salvation because of that relationship. You're not a child of God because of your family, who are born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. That is, you do not become a child of God because of a decision that you have made. We do not believe in what is called decisional regeneration. And by decisional regeneration, I mean this, and you hear this often in the evangelical community: "I believed and then I was born again." Well, that's, I can't use the word that my dad would say, but anyway, that's backwards. No, what the Bible teaches is that you are born again by the will of God. And because you were born again by the will of God, you believed. It is God has willed you to salvation. You owe your salvation completely to God. You don't owe in any way, shape, or form that salvation to yourself. You owe it all to God. It is because of God's will, and we'll get into this in more detail in the future, especially when we get into John chapter 3 and that conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, where he points out that very thing. It's not your will that results in your being born again. It's you being born again that results in God's gracious working in you, so that you, with your whole heart, come to Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And then John goes on to state, "And the Word became flesh." Now this verse states the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God, the incarnation of Christ. John MacArthur comments, verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation, and therefore one of Scripture's most significant verses. John began his gospel by stating that Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God before the beginning of creation. Not only was the Word eternal and with God, but John states bluntly that the Word was God. The pre-existent Word was the creative agent that brought about all creation into being. Without Him, John writes, nothing was made that was made. John states, in Him was life. This means that the Word is uncreated, that the Word is life itself, that the Word is self-existent. This Word, John states, God the Son, the Word, became flesh. Now this does not mean, and it's important for us to understand this, this does not mean that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity incarnate, came into existence in His incarnation. It means that He became a human being in addition to His being divine. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2 explains, the Son of God, being very and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Christ's incarnation means that the Son of God became a human being in the fullest sense without losing any of His divinity. Paul teaches, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, Jesus is sinless without losing His full humanity. His is uncorrupted, true humanity. In the incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. The eternal entered time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered His creation. God has revealed Himself to man in the creation, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. The Old Testament Scriptures reveal God to us. But God is seen most perfectly, most supremely, and most clearly in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now when John speaks of flesh, he is not referring to man's sinful nature, as is Paul's meaning of this term, but simply to our human nature. John means that Jesus gained a human body which enabled Him to suffer death for us. Jesus also possessed a human mind and heart. He felt all that we feel, including disappointment, sorrow, weariness, and joy. He experienced the things that we experienced, including being tempted to sin. Because of this, the writer of Hebrews says, and I don't think we really always appreciate this as we should, but because of this, He is able to sympathize with us in our trials. Moreover, He lived a human life in the same world in which we live. He was born and grew up as a boy. He learned a trade at His father's carpenter shop. He had friends and neighbors. He paid taxes and was subject to the governing authorities. Because He truly lived as we live, Jesus sets an example for us to follow. These then are the three main reasons why the Word became flesh. Did you catch him? He became flesh so that he might die. He became flesh so that he might sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And he became flesh to show us how we ought to live. And how ought we to live? We ought to live in full surrender and in full submission to the Father's will. Our goal ought always to be that goal that Christ expressed when he said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." We see that in the words that he spoke. We see that in the way that we live. We see that in his obedience to the point of death. Yes, even death on the cross. The incarnation is the central miracle asserted by Christians, wrote C.S. Lewis. They say that God became man. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Paul writes, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Now, Paul doesn't say, "Easy to understand is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh," because, brothers and sisters, the incarnation is beyond our comprehension. We cannot fully grasp how it is that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, that he was fully human and fully divine, without any mingling or confusion between the divine and human nature. Now, some have found that the doctrine of the incarnation so utterly beyond human reason to comprehend that they refuse to accept it. The heretical group known as the Docetists, accepting the dualism of matter and spirit so prevalent in Greek philosophy at that time, held that matter was evil and the spirit good. Accordingly, they argued that Christ could not have had a material and hence evil body. They taught instead either that his body was a phantom or an apparition, or that the divine Christ Spirit descended upon the mere man Jesus at his baptism, then left him before his crucifixion. Serentus, John's opponent at Ephesus, was a Docetist. John strongly opposed Doceticism, which undermines not only the incarnation of Christ, but also his resurrection and substitutionary atonement. In John's final epistle, John warned, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh of God is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So John warns the church of his day and warns us in our day not to fall into the trap of thinking that the human body of Jesus Christ was not a real body. It was a real body. And as we read about the life of Christ, we see how real that body was. Did Jesus ever get hungry? He did. And so what did he do to relieve his hunger? He ate. Did Jesus ever get thirsty? He did. And so what did he do to relieve his thirst? He drank. When Jesus was working in his father's carpenter's shop, and he hit his thumb with a hammer, you know what he said? Ouch! That hurt! And when they drove the nails in his feet and his hand, he felt every blow of the hammer. He was indeed a real human being. God clothed in human flesh. The mystery of the incarnation. But without that incarnation, brothers and sisters, there is no salvation. No way for you to be saved from your sins. I want to relate to you a somewhat funny story about the Apostle John and about Serapis. Eusebius records, and I quote, "John the Apostle once entered a bath to wash, but ascertaining Serapis was within, he leaped out of the place and fled from the door, not enduring to enter under the same roof with him, and exhorted those with him to do the same thing, saying, 'Let us flee, lest the bath fall in.' As long as Serapis, that enemy of the truth, is within." Anyone who teaches that the Son of God did not take on real human flesh is like Serapis, the enemy of the truth. And again, if we are to receive Christ as he is offered in the gospel, we have to receive him as the God-man. Well, John tells us not merely that the Word became flesh, but also that he dwelt among us. Now, let me just ask a question, because I really don't know. I didn't look at the various translations, and I know that some of you use a different translation than I use. Does your translation have the word dwelt? You have to look. You don't have your Bibles open. No, you do. Does it? Well, the word is the verb form of the Greek word that is literally translated, pitched his tent. Or tabernacle. So it could be translated, the word tabernacle, or pitch his tent among us. And undoubtedly, John is directing us back to the Exodus when God dwelt among the Israelites. Where? In the tabernacle. That's where he manifested his presence, above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the tabernacle, as you know, was a tent structure about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. It had three areas: the outer court, where the priests made sacrifices and washed themselves before entering; an outer room called the holy place, which housed the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense; and an inner room called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And it was above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat, where God manifested his presence. And everything about the tabernacle was symbolic of spiritual realities, and especially of Jesus Christ, who came as God's true tabernacle. Now, Richard Phillips, in his commentary, notes, free of what he called obvious parallels between Christ and the tabernacle. Let me give them to you quickly. First, the tabernacle was given for Israel's wilderness journey. It wasn't a permanent structure like the temple. It was a tent that they could put up. It was a tent that they could take down. Some of you go camping. I don't. Camping appeals to me, not at all. But some of you love it. I don't. I want to go home. I want to sleep in my bed. I don't want to be in a tent. But that's me. But a tabernacle or a tent was a temporary, movable structure. It was perfect for the children of Israel going through the wilderness on their journey to the promised land. So it was for Jesus. This present world, as Larry Norman would sing, was not Jesus' home. He was passing through on the way to a better world to come. During his life, Jesus lived as a pilgrim. He said this, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The same is true for us through our union with Christ. We do not belong to this present world. We are, in fact, just passing through. We, like Abraham, are looking for that city that is eternal, that is made in the heavens. We look in faith to that place where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, that when he comes again, he might receive us to himself and take us to that place where we might live eternally in his presence. Second, the tabernacle was humble in appearance. Its outward appearance paled in comparison to the pyramids of Egypt, to the ziggurats of Babylon. The tabernacle was made of hides. Looking at it from the outside, you would have nothing much to see. No glittering gold and no great artistry. A.W. Pinker remarks, "He came unattended by any imposing retinue of angels. To the unbelieving gaze of Israel, he had no form or comeliness. And when they beheld him, their unanointed eyes saw in him no beauty that they should desire him." And there are so many people living in our world today that see no beauty in Jesus Christ. Third, the tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp. Numbers 2:17 tells us the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the homes. The various tribes of Israel camped all around the tabernacle with the Lord and at the center. James Montgomery Boyce points out, "This is highly significant in reference to Jesus Christ, for he is the center of the Christian's encampment. He is our gathering place." Jesus must always be at the heart and the center of everything we do as a church. He must be at the heart and center of everything we do as families. He must be at the heart and at the center of everything that we do in life. Fourthly, the tabernacle was the only place where the children of Israel could meet with God. And Jesus Christ is the only place, is the only way where sinful men can come and meet with God. How? By His sacrifice. Because the tabernacle was also the place of sacrifice for the atonement of sin and for the propitiation of God's wrath. And in order for a person to come near to God, they had to come by way of sacrifice. And that is the only way they could come near to the tabernacle. And it is the only way that we can come near to God. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood, that washes us clean and enables us to enter in to God's holy presence. He dwelt among us. He pitched His tent. He tabernacled. Thus, we call Him Emmanuel, God with us. And now He is also with us, never to leave us, nor ever to forsake us, by the Holy Spirit. Well, John goes on to say, not only that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he goes on to say, and we beheld, or we have seen, His glory. John means that he, along with others, were personal witnesses of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But what does John mean when he says we beheld His glory? There are a lot of answers to that question that can be given. Among them are these. When Peter and James and John were on the mount with Jesus, Jesus was transfigured before them. And we read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, of Jesus, His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And that was a preview of the unveiled glory to be seen at His return. They saw with their own eyes a visible manifestation of the glory of God when Jesus was transfigured before them. But the disciples saw more than just the transfigured Christ. They also saw His miracles. His miracles of healing. His miracle of feeding thousands with a few fish and loaves of bread. His power to calm a stormy sea, to cast out demons, and to raise the dead. John, in fact, tells us that the miracles, John 2:11, manifest His glory. Because those miracles show us His divine power and His divine compassion and His divine mercy. And all that points to the glory of God in the life of Jesus Christ. But Jesus also speaks of glorifying God when on the night of His betrayal and arrest, He prayed to the Father saying, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the humble glory of an obedient life. And this obedient life was one not of pomp and circumstance, not of political power, but one of humble service. Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and in that suffering, he was obeying the will of God, and in that obedience was glorifying God. Leon Morris says of Jesus, where people needed help, he helped them. Where there were sick, he healed them. Where there were ignorant folk, he taught them. Where there were hungry people, he fed them. At the time, he was seeking the needy. He did not haunt the palaces of kings and governors. He was not found in high places of the earth. All his life was among God's little people, those who in one way or another felt their need. And wherever there was need, he was found doing lowly service. This is what Christ came to do, and this is glory. Now, brothers and sisters, we can't glorify God in the same way Jesus did in doing miracles. When was the last time you performed a miracle? When was the last time you healed somebody that was sick? Or you cast out a demon? Or you went to somebody's funeral and raised the dead? You ever done any of that? When was the last time you even fed your own family with just a little bit that you had available to you? I dare say you've never done that. I know it takes a long time and a lot of work and a lot of forethought for Melissa to plan a meal. She just doesn't sit down and boom, a miracle happens. We can't do those kinds of things. Do you know what we can do? Like Christ did? We can glorify God through our obedience. Because that obedience reveals that we are truly his sons and his daughters. We bring him glory when we submit ourselves to his will. And we bring him glory when we sacrificially, out of love for God and out of love for his people and out of love for humanity, minister to the needs of others. If I had the time, and I don't, I'd like to go down to North South Carolina and help those people to recover from Hurricane Florence. I would love to do that. And in doing that, and in those who are there and are able to do that, and who are doing that as Christians, you know what they're doing? They are glorifying God. And we can all do that. We can all do that wherever we live. You remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed in John chapter 13, when he's with the disciples in the upper room. They're gathered together. They have just been on the dusty streets of Jerusalem. They come in with their dirty feet. And they sit down and they look at each other thinking, who's going to wash our feet? I don't see any servant here. Who's going to do that? And to their surprise and astonishment, Jesus gets up. And what does he do? He serves them by washing their stinky, smelly feet. Any act of servitude to a brother and sister in Christ who is in
need glorifies God and demonstrates that you are a child of God. What is man's chief end? To glorify God. And to enjoy Him forever. You want to glorify God this coming week? Then obey Him. Live for Him. And serve Him by serving others. That is how we glorify God. In simple acts of service. Not by the big and grandiose things that the world would encourage us to do, but by the small, little things that we are all capable of doing. By doing those things as an act of kindness in love, we bring glory to Christ. So will you glorify the one who took on human flesh that He might serve you in the most astonishing way by taking your place on the cross, suffering your death, and saving you from your sins by that death? Are you willing to glorify Him by serving Him this week through obedience and humble acts of service? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what astonishing truth we have been taught by the Apostle John in his Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it boggles the mind to think that He was fully God and fully man. Father, we cannot fully comprehend the Incarnation, but we do believe it, because that is what the Scripture teaches. And we thank You that He came and dwelt among us. And we thank You that He demonstrated His glory by His transfiguration and by His miracles, but also in humble acts of service and by His obedience. Father, we pray with that glory in mind that You would help us this week to glorify You through our obedience and in humble acts of service. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.